All right, welcome. Good to have you here. Thanks for joining us this morning. My name is Ron. It's good to be with you this morning. In a few moments, we're going to be releasing our students to their classes, to their life groups for the morning. But before we do that, I want to invite Joe and Myron. Joe, I see you over there. Myron, oh, Myron's back there. Joe Fields and Myron Stahlsfuss, a few weeks ago, spent about 2 weeks, right? About 2 weeks in St. Croix. And for those of you who may be here for the first time or just have recently started coming to Living Hope, one of the missionary families that we support are Jason and Vanessa Pfeiffer, who are serving with Youth with a Mission on the island of St. Croix, which is just east of Puerto Rico. And we've walked this journey with them for a number of years. Let me get on the other side so you guys can kind of share that thing back and forth. You can arm wrestle over it and see who gets the mic. Got bookends on either side, huh? All right, so we're going to put some pictures up here. This is a picture of the entrance to the base on YWAM where Jason and Vanessa serve. They lead a team of, it varies in size, maybe 8, 10, 15 people there that minister on the island. And this damage was from Hurricane Maria, which was in the fall of 2017, almost a year and a half ago. So ever since then, the base has been on this journey of rebuilding and putting things back together. And that's where Joe and Myron came in. So, I have a couple before pictures here. This is the, see if I can turn on this pointer. This is the main building on the base. And if you see this, like, cool porch area out here with the arches, you see this white thing right here? That's the old roof after the hurricane. This normally had a roof structure over it, this area of the building. And so as I go on through here, I got to point back that way. And let me turn the pointer off before I blind someone. That's just a closer-up view of that area of the building. And then this would be the interior of that area where you would be standing under the roof, which now you would be standing under the blue sky. Pushing the wrong button. Sorry. That's another picture of the interior. It's basically used as their dining area, and you can see there the roof kind of collapsed in. So you guys take it from here. I'll just randomly assign. Myron, tell it. Why did you go down there? What was your assignment when you went down there?
Well, it was to...
Hold on. There you go. You got to hold that a lot closer. There you go.
Better. Yeah, it was to install a roof. That was Mike and about upwards of 10 other guys. These were not only volunteers, but some of these were professional roofers, so they knew what they were doing, and that's what was necessary, because this was quite a project. But they got material together in a container a little over a year ago, and sent it down there, and so, yeah, that was part of tearing off the old roof of the kitchen area, which was still leaking. Had a roof forever, but it was leaking, but repairing that, replacing that, and then framing up a roof over the dining area.
Now, Joe, you guys didn't go specifically to be a part of the roofing team, though, right?
No,
you and Myron...
We went down for the electrical part of the whole aspect of it. They didn't have no lights in the kitchen, no plugs for any of the utilities in the kitchen. A bunch of panels got ripped out and stuff like that.
I think you're advancing this, aren't you? Yeah. You can just go through a few more. This is like the early stages of the roof going up over that part of the building. And then this is looking a little more
finished. Yeah, that's over top of the kitchen there.
And then that's the roof. Now, that's the kitchen. That's
the
finished product, right?
That's the finished product of the kitchen now.
Yeah.
Yep.
That's Vanessa there working in the kitchen.
Yep. Yeah. That's Vanessa with her back turned to us, the white t-shirt there. So, yeah. So this is what it looked like before. If you can just keep advancing through, Rhonda, that's kind of halfway through. And then this one is, that's the finished product now with the roof over. Now, when I say finished product, keep going through the pictures, Rhonda. This is sort of the interior. Now, that's what it looks like on the interior now. The whole roof structure's in place, lighting's in place. I think there's one more or so.
That's a little souvenir shop.
Yeah, little souvenir shop in there. So I said that's a finished product. There's actually another step remaining, though, right on the roof. That's just like,
that's right. There's some tin that needs to be put on. That's another company will do that.
It's
weathered in. So it won't leak.
Yeah,
that's the important thing.
So this was one of the, Jay, I saw you. This was kind of the last main thing that needed to be done, right? I'm sure there's small things yet, but a ton of preparation went into this. Finding the materials, they weren't available on the island. Finding them, getting them all together, getting them in a shipping container, getting them down there, getting them to the site, getting the labor. This has been a massive project. Talk to Jay Pfeiffer if you want to hear the backstory of how massive of a project this has been. So for those of you who contributed to it, thank you. This is a huge blessing to them to be able to start using that area the way it's intended to be used. I just said I would ask each of you, just give us a highlight of the trip. I mean, I know it was primarily to go and work, but what was your highlight, Myron?
Well, you know, I think from the timing, from beginning to end on this project, when Mike Bollinger and I first went down December 2017 to assess the damage, try to figure out what's needed, and he had the bigger work of getting all the material together, putting the container, and I thought, well, it's going to be 6 months, and probably won't suit me, so, you know, I thought. But then, so there were some delays and unexpected things, which Jay Pfeiffer faced, but anyway, then when he finally did say something to me in the fall, I thought, oh, okay, it's going to suit me, but I really don't want to do this on my own. I want someone to help me. I'm not going to, you know, and then it suited Joe, and I was like, this is great. And then even down there, I think my concern was that they won't get done in time for us to do the electrical work, and then it's going to be time for us to go and things. But they got done ahead of schedule, which is pretty unheard of in the construction industry.
Yes, it is. It sure is.
I didn't hear any cuss words, any swear words, and it got done ahead of schedule. So. Anyway,
that's even more rare in the construction world, right?
So, and we had an enjoyable time doing it too. So that was anyway. So I just saw God's timing in all of it. So
yeah. What about you, Joe? What was your highlight? This was your first time on the island, right?
This is my first time down there. Yes.
Yeah.
Meeting some of the new people, meeting some of the local people there. There was one young man there that had struggled a lot in his life and was able to just encourage him a little bit. I think that was the biggest thing for me.
Good.
Being able to be there and encourage him.
Yeah, you got a little glimpse into the ministry of what they do there. They really are a presence of God on the island. A lot of different outreach ministries. And so, yeah, that's excellent. So, all right, thank you both for sharing.
One other thing. If on that one picture, you saw the finished product of some kids that were at that souvenir snack. They had used it the Saturday. The last day we were there, they had actually an event there, so they were using it. We had barely cleaned up and set up tables, and they were using it.
Yeah.
So
it was
good to see.
Thank you. Thank you, guys. Appreciate your hard work. All right. Now we're going to release the children's ministers. We'll give you just a little bit of a head start. If this would happen to be your first morning, we have classes for students up through sixth grade. Just kind of follow everybody that way out through the lobby and then down the classroom wing. And then in just a few more seconds, I will release the students. And when I do, we'll just take a real short break here. You can just stand up and say hello to someone. Maybe you don't recognize or you haven't met before. Introduce yourself. And then after a minute or two, we'll resume up here. So, okay, students, you're good to go. We'll release you to your classes now, and then the rest of you, just greet someone around you. All right, again, it's Good to have you here this morning. I'm glad you could join us. One other thing I wanted to mention as the offering is coming around, you may have seen it in the bulletin or seen the announcement slide. We will, next Sunday, we will be having communion together. And so we're going to do that during the worship time. So if you have responsibilities in the children's classroom wing, you will be able to be a part of that. And I don't know if you were here the last time we had communion, which was, I think, mid-January, probably about 6-7 weeks ago, something like that, where John Waller and I were actually having sort of an on-stage discussion about communion and the solemnity of communion. Now, there's a word, right? In other words, communion is a significant thing. It's something that we're to take seriously, and this is something that, you know, we want to continue to do. So next Sunday, we will be having communion during the worship time, and one of the things that we were stressing from some of Paul's writings, and I'll share some of those again next week, of just this concept that when a person takes communion, there really should be, this is a moment, not that you shouldn't do this every day, because you should, but these moments of communion are moments to just stop and ask the Lord, God, is everything okay between you and me? Is there anything in my life you want to point out? Is there anything out of place, anything out of order? And as we come to communion, we're remembering the death and the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. So communion is a significant time to just, again, kind of refresh. What's going on in my life? Where am I with the Lord? What would he say to me? The other thing I would mention, that we've not talked a lot about this recently, but our encouragement to parents, and sometimes I mention this, sometimes I don't, we love to see your children take communion with you if, it follows with an if they have, first of all, if they've accepted Christ as their Savior, and if you are convinced they have an understanding of what communion represents. Now, if for them it's just, hey, this is fun, we get to go up and drink this thing and get this little cracker and be like, do whatever all the big people are doing, our preference would be that you would have them abstain from communion until you are convinced, first of all, that they have made a true confession to receive Christ at an age-appropriate level. I'm not saying they have to be able to name all the books of the Bible or anything like that, but you know, do you think they get it as far as Christ died for them, for their sins? And then are they able to engage in the significance of communion? So just throw that out there. Hopefully that's helpful for you. We want to give you that encouragement. So that'll be next Sunday. Hope you're able to join us for that. So now for this morning, I try to do this periodically just to give a real brief snapshot again of where we are at Living Hope and kind of this journey we're going through. For those of you who've heard this for the 50th time, I'm sorry, but back in September, we started as an elder team walking through this process of different sermons and different things going on, of asking a lot of questions about the church, specifically the church in America, with kind of this underlying restlessness that the church in America is not getting the job done. It's not what it should be. When you compare the church in America to the church in some other parts of the world, where the church is active, the lost are being saved, and unfortunately, many times it's in areas where the church comes under some sort of persecution, the church just comes alive. They're set on fire, and they start doing amazing things. We started by looking at the book of Acts, looking at just these amazing stories and amazing events that happened in the church in the beginning. And when the Holy Spirit was active and when people were on fire and people were serving the Lord and God was winning souls, just couldn't keep up. The church just, you couldn't keep up with the numbers. So many were being saved. And we all acknowledged, obviously, that, yeah, the church is not really at that place today. So we ask a lot of questions about the church. You've heard these sermons. One of the things we've started doing in December, we have time to gather for prayer here both Tuesday nights and Friday nights. So I just did the math real quickly. You know, since we've started that, we're probably in the neighborhood of somewhere of 20 to 25 hours of congregational prayer. Now, I'm not saying that to brag. I'm just saying that's significant. As we continue meeting together, praying together, crying out to God, our first priority in the prayer time is just to connect with God and to get his heart and to hear what he's saying to us as individuals, to us as a church, to our nation. So if you haven't been able to get out for one of those, I encourage you to. They're really significant times. We just set up, we moved chairs around up here. We set up kind of a little area up here where we can all sit close together. On Tuesday nights, we often have about 20 or 30 people come out, which is really a blessing, and we just let the Lord lead the evening. This last Tuesday, we did quite a bit of prayer relative to our country, and one person had brought to my attention a prophetic word that we shared part of that in the evening, and it shaped some of our praying. The prophetic word had to do with just the overall state of America, where we are in terms of how God sees us. And the prophetic word was basically saying that America is now where Nineveh was. Now, if you don't, those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament might remember the story of Nineveh and what happened there. I'm going to talk more about it this morning. But basically, the gist of it was a person was saying they believe that America is approaching God's judgment. And whether or not that comes has a lot to do with whether people are willing to fast and pray for our nation. Now, I don't know how that sounds to you, how that resonates or doesn't resonate with you, but one of the questions or one of the concerns that we have in this time of the church is that the church does not seem to be effectively reaching the lost. I mean, yeah, a little bit here, a little bit there, maybe, you know, something here, something there, but I don't think there's many people in our country that would disagree with me, that say, no, the Christian church is on fire. They're really winning the lost. They're making a huge impact in their communities for Christ. That's really not happening. And we could ask, why is that? We could ask, why is that? So I'd like to take that question of why is that, look at this account of Jonah, and I think there's a clue in there. I really do. At least from my perspective, there's a clue, and I'll share that as we go along. So, okay, let's go there. Let's go to the book of Jonah. And if you're using the Guest Bible, it's on page 654. So if you are, you'll find it a lot quicker than the rest of us because Jonah is buried in the Minor Prophets, and it's like two pages of your Bible. Let's see, I think it's Jonah is before Micah, right? And it is after Obadiah, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Now, if you're a little fuzzy on your Old Testament stories and you can't quite remember who Jonah was, although Jonah's a pretty recognizable name, why is the name of Jonah so recognizable? VeggieTales. Who said VeggieTales? I love it. Yes. But even before VeggieTales, Jonah had this connection with a fish. And unfortunately, that's only the beginning of the story, and to me, that's not even the most amazing part. There's a lot of amazing things in this story, hence the title, The Amazing Story of Jonah. Judgment, mercy, and a pity party. Do you remember the pity party in Jonah? If you remember the story, you probably remember that. So anyway, I'm not going to read a lot of details in the first half. You may remember the story that God said to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, and you need to deliver the message I have for them. So a picture might help here. This is a map, okay, of that general area, like over to the right where Joppa is. That would be in Israel. And you may or may not be able to read this lettering, but God said to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, which is here, about 550 miles. And Jonah went, right? No, he didn't go. Jonah came up with a plan B, and he decided to go here instead. 2,500 miles, basically the opposite direction. So that's the beginning of the story of Jonah. And Jonah's like, nope, I'm out. I'm going the other direction. And so he does. Jonah gets on a ship, at least he intends to. I'm not quite sure how far this ship got, but you may remember what happened next. Again, I won't read all of these. I want to save a little more time for the latter part of the book. But basically, when this ship was underway, God sent a violent storm. This was God's doing. God sent a violent storm, and apparently everybody on the ship was just convinced they were going to die. I mean, it was that type of storm. They're like, the ship is going down. We're all going to be dead at the bottom of the sea here. So they started saying, well, everybody pray to their God. Everybody pray to their God, and maybe he'll somehow deliver us. And Jonah, who was sleeping in the bottom of the ship at the time, amazingly, the captain went and got him and said, hey, like, get up and pray to your God. It's interesting because it says that in verse 10, it said, they knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. Apparently, when Jonah got on the ship, he said, yo, God told me to go this way, so I'm going to go this way, and I want you guys to take me this way, opposite the way that God told me. So they knew there was something going on like this. So they were interested in what part Jonah had to play in this. And so they did a lot thing. Like they draw straws or whatever they do to see whose fault it was. Well, of course, that indicated, not that I really advocate that sort of thing, but this revealed that Jonah was really the culprit of the storm. And so Jonah said to them, look, here's what you have to do. You have to take me and throw me into the water, and then the storm will stop. And they were like, no, we don't want to do that. We don't want to do that. But they finally realized, look, we're all going to die. So, okay, we'll give it a shot. Let's throw this guy in the water. So that was sort of the beginning of the story. Now, I love this picture. I had to include it somehow in the sermon. It's kind of hard. It took me a while, but it's sort of like a time-lapse thing. At the upper corner is Jonah falling backwards or being thrown out of the boat. And then the next scene, he's like down, and the fish has his sights on him. The chair, don't ask me to explain the chair. Actually, I think this is a mural in a classroom or something like that. But this is an amazing thing that God rescues a disobedient prophet. You know, Jonah had completely turned his back on God. I'm going the other way. And God actually rescued him. Here's the interesting part that's going to come up as we go through. Jonah knew he deserved God's judgment. He declared his own death sentence in the 12th verse, where he says, pick me up and throw me in the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. So no, Jonah got it. He got it. He's like, this is directly God's punishment on my disobedience, and that's why he was convinced that if you throw me in, God's wrath will be satisfied, and the boat can survive. So he basically pronounces his own death sentence, okay? I also want to draw your attention, hope you're in the book of Jonah. Look at chapter 2. Chapter 2 now is inside the fish, Jonah. This whole chapter basically is Jonah's prayer while he's inside the fish. You know, he's pitched into the water. The fish comes along. And in verse 2, this is the beginning of Jonah's prayer. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. Another interesting verse in this prayer is verse 8. Where he says, for those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. So in the first verse of his prayer, Jonah's referring to God's mercy. You know, he answered me, he delivered me, And then in verse 8, he's referring to God's grace. We want to make a note of that, make a mental note of that, because I think that's huge as we get to the end of the end of this particular account. Okay, so that's the first amazing thing. God rescues a disobedient prophet in a pretty amazing way. So another interesting thing I didn't remember about this story. Maybe I never noticed it. So God commands the fish after the 3 days to eject Jonah, we will say, rather than the word that the Bible says. I thought that when Jonah ended up on dry land, he went to Nineveh. Did anybody else think that? Maybe I'm the only one. What it says is, if we're in chapter 3, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Now, I don't know if it was the next day or if it was a year later. I don't know. But just in case you have an experience in your past that you believe has disqualified you from being used of God, you really messed something up. You did the opposite of what God told you to do. And you are now convinced that there's no way. God would never call me again. Just go back to the story of Jonah. Jonah totally messed up, willful, disobedient, ran the other way. God saved his life, but then God came to a second time. Now, maybe I'm making more of that than it is. That just caught my attention. I don't know how much time passed there. Anyway, so God goes to Jonah, sends him to Nineveh. Jonah goes, and this is the message God gives him when he goes there. I'll just start reading here. Oh, let's see, in verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 3. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord. Hey, there's a good idea. Obey the word of the Lord. And went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. That, I believe, means 3 days to travel through this whole city on foot. On the first day, Jonah started in the city. He proclaimed, and this is the message, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. 7 words. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. I don't know if he said more than that or not. I kind of think he probably had like a 3-point presentation with a PowerPoint, but I'm not sure if he did or not. He might have just said what God told him to say, 7 words, 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned, overthrown. Let's go to the next amazing part. Verses 5 through 9 describe this incredible response of the people. And it starts out very simply. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let the man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. And I love verse 9. In the NIV, it simply says, this is still the words of the king, who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. You know, the king is just saying like, hey, who knows? It's worth a shot, right? Let's take this seriously. And so starting with the people, this is one of the things that was part of this prophetic word that we were looking at on Wednesday night. The people, on their own, made a decision. We need to do something about this. They believed God, and then they said, okay, we've got to really take this seriously, so we're going to do some fasting and wear sackcloth. I'll talk just in a minute or so about that. But it's amazing to me. It is the grace of God that the people responded the way they did. Like, as we go through this story, we know that that Jonah's heart was not really in the message. I doubt he was very effective. I doubt he was very heartwarming or very compassionate in his delivery. But yet, everyone believed God. They responded to this message. Now, just to touch on this one briefly, choosing to be uncomfortable. This you see throughout Scripture. When people get to a place where they feel like they desperately are in need of God, oftentimes these things still go hand in hand. Fasting, you all know what that is, right? I'll talk about that a little bit more later. Fasting, where you abstain from food. In this case, when the king issued a decree for a fast, it was to be a 3-day absolute fast with no food or no water. But they, on their own, they did fasting, and they put on sackcloth. Now, if you're somewhat familiar with the Bible, you've probably heard that before. I think in our modern terms, it would be basically replacing your normal clothing almost like with a burlap sack or some type of material like that. Nothing attractive at all. It's completely just like the worst thing you'd ever want to wear in terms of your appearance. And sometimes people, they would put ashes. It said that the king sat down in the dust. First of all, my one big discovery of the week, do you realize you can still buy sackcloth? If you go online and type on sackcloth, like I did, shopping sites were coming up. Sackcloth this and sackcloth that. If you don't believe me, go home and ask Google. I'm like, this is ridiculous, man. People actually buy this stuff? But I read something, and I don't know if this was always true or not, but sometimes when people would wear sackcloth, they wouldn't wear a garment under it. Now just think like a burlap bag or some kind of really rough, coarse fabric like that. How would that feel to have that rubbing against your arms, your shoulders, your back? It's like the people were deliberately choosing to be uncomfortable. Fasting creates some internal discomfort. If you've ever fasted, you know that. Your stomach starts whining like a 2-year-old in about 90 minutes, that you are going to die if you don't eat something. It's an internal discomfort. But then sackcloth, if they did it as I understand, or at least sometimes they would do it that way, it created like this external discomfort. But it was their way of communicating to God, you got our attention. We're very serious about this. The other thing I would just mention here quickly, that the king took this whole thing broader, and he included the cattle in the fast. I'm not aware that that happened anywhere else in Scripture. If you are, let me know. I kind of looked a little bit for it, but I mean, the king even said the cattle have to fast, but the king hit on something so important, so important. It wasn't just that it had to be fasting from food and drink, but the king added this. He said, let everyone call urgently on God. That was understood that people were doing that. But he added this, let them give up their evil ways and their violence. I think the king got something here. And the Scripture is clear about this. God is not impressed when fasting is simply an activity. God is not impressed if you put on some rough, unattractive clothing. If nothing changes on the inside. And the king said, look, if we're going to get God's attention, not only do we have to do the fasting and the sackcloth, all that stuff, we've got to stop our disobedience. We've got to stop our evil ways. We have to stop our violence. So that was clearly a condition. That was clearly a condition for these people. So this evil nation, these evil, sinful people, they repented. And then the next amazing part, of course, is that a holy God relents. In other words, he withdraws his hand. It's so beautiful in verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. What a beautiful verse. What a beautiful verse. Just to repeat something there, when God saw what they did, which I'm assuming means the fasting and the sackcloth, and how they turned from their evil ways. It was both of those things. we have these words up here, you know, to humble yourself. This is from 2 Chronicles 7:14, right? You humble, you pray, and then you turn. You turn from your wicked ways. And that has to be part of this process, this repenting process. And that got God's, attention. How do you feel about this? God loves changing his mind. Like when God says, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. 40 days come, and Nineveh wasn't overthrown. So wait a minute, time out. God, you said you were going to do this. Now, were you lying? Were you messing with us? Like, what's the deal? Like, when God issues a verdict or an edict or whatever you want to say, isn't he bound by that? You have this reference in your notes. You don't have to turn to it now. But just to read from, this is from Jeremiah 18. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter does, declares the Lord. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand. Now listen to this. This is verse 7. If at any time, this is God speaking, if at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. When God warns of judgment, it's not because he loves judgment or he can just counting the days. Oh, 40 more days, man, you are going to get it. I can hardly wait. You've been getting on my nerves for years now. When God warns of judgment, it is always with the hope that people will repent and then he can have this wonderful experience of changing his mind. I don't know if that's the right way to describe it. There's another one. I love this one too in Exodus. I'll just turn there. You have the reference. It's Exodus 32 in your notes. Exodus 32. This is right after the whole golden calf incident coming out of Egypt. There, let's see. God says this to Moses. He said, I have seen these people, and they are stiff-necked people. And God says to Moses, leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation, speaking to Moses. Moses, let me wipe all of them out and I'll make you into a great nation. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Oh Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people who you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. I love the way he said to Moses, leave me alone, almost implying that if you don't leave me alone, I might have to like kind of work through this whole thing with you, but I would rather, Moses, just leave me alone. I'm going to wipe them out. Well, Moses, fortunately for Israel, did not leave God alone. He immediately went into a mode of interceding. He was pleading with God. You know, God, don't do this. Turn from your fierce anger. And God did. God loves, I believe, changing his mind in this way and being able to turn back from the judgment that was threatened, the judgment that was proclaimed over a person or over a people. Now, I think this would be a great place to end this book. You got a prophet who gets right with God. He goes and gives a message. The people respond, and God does not send judgment. Let's just end the book right there. 3 chapters is enough, right? We have chapter 4 yet to deal with. And chapter 4 is pretty amazing in and of itself. So we want to look at chapter 4 with the time we have left. And this is the point I have. This is amazing that God's prophet forgets. What do I mean by that? While we would be celebrating, verse 10 of chapter 3, that God relented, he didn't send this disaster, chapter 4 opens with these words, verse 1, but Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. Can you believe that? Jonah was displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." This is basically like 2-year-old level temper tantrum going on right now from Jonah. I mean, can you get this guy? God just relented from destroying all of these people. 120,000, it says at the end of chapter 4. And Jonah was ticked off about it. The Lord replied in verse 4, "Have you any right to be angry?" Let me just put this first point up. I think the root of Jonah's anger, that what he's dealing with here, is he viewed Nineveh as the enemy, which they were. I mean, these were not his own people. This was a foreign nation. This was a foreign land. And God sent Jonah to a foreign land with a message of destruction. And apparently the only thing that Jonah took any consolation in was the fact that he was going to see some people get toasted. You know, it's like, oh, I'm going to go there. I'm going to tell them you're going to get it. And then I'm going to go outside the city and I'm going to watch them get it. And he was like upset. Like, God, you said you were going to destroy these people, and now you are not destroying them. This is the part that I think is amazing about Jonah. Remember what he said when God sent the fish? He basically said, "In my distress, I cried out to you, and you delivered me." What's wrong with this picture? Jonah happily received God's intervention when Jonah himself said, "I deserve to be killed." I really don't think Jonah was expecting a fish to swallow him when he said, "Throw me over." I think he was just basically saying, "Okay, God, this is going to take my life. This is the last day of my life right here. Throw me over. At least all of the rest of the people on the ship can be saved." Jonah experienced this amazing intervention and salvation from God. And now, sometime later, he seems to have forgotten that. He becomes a very judgmental person, even though he was on the receiving end of God's mercy and God's grace. It's this way in your notes. While demanding judgment for his enemies, Jonah had completely forgotten the mercy that was extended to him. The chapter 4 Jonah had completely forgotten about the chapter 2 Jonah. The Jonah that was humble. The Jonah that was praying to God in a fish. The Jonah that was thankful that he didn't die that day. He completely forgot about him. If we forget God's merciful rescue in our lives, it's easier to forget that others are deserving of that same rescue. Does that make sense? Let me say that again. If we forget God's merciful rescue in our lives, it's easy to forget that others are deserving of that same rescue. This struggle is what lies at the root of people who, maybe you have someone you're unable to forgive. Maybe someone has wronged you, and you've been very hurt by that, and you're unable to forgive them. The problem is that when you reflect on the forgiveness you've received from God that you didn't deserve, you need to extend that to others who may not deserve it. And until we get to that place, when we kind of forget our unworthiness, but we magnify other people's unworthiness, that's a really dangerous double standard. I think this is the last point in your notes. We will never truly cry out to God for our enemies. I don't think Jonah had really any desire to see Nineveh saved. Here's, I think, the challenge for the American church, especially in the day that we live in. You're well aware that a church that is holding to the Scripture to the best it's able to hold true to the commands of God is increasingly becoming out of step with the direction of society. And the voices in society against the church are becoming louder and more pointed. You know, we are now pretty much at the place where the church is labeled as bigots, racist, hateful, hypocritical. You know, you go down the list. And I'm not saying we haven't played a part in earning those tags. I'm not saying that. But here's my caution. We must guard against beginning to see the society around us as our enemy, as opposed to us. If we get to that point where we hear all these voices and all these accusations on social media about how terrible the church is and how terrible Christians are, if we buy into that and allow ourselves to be convinced that these people are actually opposing us, they're our enemy. I know it feels like they're opposing us, but if we get to that point, I think any prayers that we offer up for revival are going to be very empty. You get what I'm saying? Does that make sense to you? We have to have a heart of passion and compassion for our country. I love how God closed this when he said to Jonah, he said, Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. Why couldn't they tell their right hand from the left? They were obviously just completely taken over with deception, demonic influence, whatever it is. And I know there are some loud voices out there that are attacking the church, but I think when God looks at the nation of America, he sees millions of people who can't tell their right hand from their left. And sometimes that includes us. It's like when Jesus looked at Jerusalem and he said, how I have longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. You might think, well, no, the Jews were the enemies of Jesus. Sure, they were opposed to him, especially the Pharisees, but he never lost his love for those people. I'll just share a couple things from this prophetic word I've referred to that we were you know, hearing a little bits and pieces of on Tuesday night. This prophet is suggesting that the United States is on the brink of disaster like Nineveh was, that we need to follow the pattern of Nineveh where the prayer and the crying out to God and the fasting began with the people, and then it reached the government. The government did not declare a fast. It came from the grassroots, if you would, from the ordinary, everyday people. And I think that this prophetic word was suggesting that that is the church. That's our role. We have to be the ones to begin in fasting and praying and crying out to God for our nation, praying that that will spread and it would even reach levels of government, that there would be this awareness that we need to repent. This one statement, though, I wrote down, this is an exact quote. And again, this is the word of a prophetic word from a prophetess who, this is not from Scripture. I don't give you this as absolutely anointed by God, but it just really caught my attention. This is what she said. It is too late for any mega churches, fancy sermons, church programs, or church activities to make any difference. Those days are completely over in terms of their effectiveness and value. Let me just read that again. I mean, this taps into this discomfort that we're feeling as leaders. It is too late for any mega churches, fancy sermons, church programs, or church activities to make any difference. Those days are completely over in terms of their effectiveness and value. And then she went on to add this: there is only one thing left to do, and that is fast and pray. I want to touch on one more thing in this last chapter really quickly that I think ties into this at a very uncomfortable level, and it has to do with that word. Remember I said the people chose making themselves uncomfortable. As you read through chapter 4, I'll just touch this quickly. Jonah went out and sat down. This is verse 5. Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head and ease his discomfort. Okay, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. Verse 7, but at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die. Here's this guy wanting to die again. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. And God said, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I am angry enough to die. This is what the Lord challenged me with. What really got Jonah's attention in this ridiculous fourth chapter is a vine that provided shade for him, and that made him happy. And then when God intentionally destroyed the vine, here he goes, he's ready to die again. I know. In America, the way we live, our culture, we are so attached to human comfort, to comfort. It is what stops us from having a heart for the suffering around us. I don't know if that's true of you. It is true of me. And I believe it's true of the church across our country. We're about comfort. And God's call that these people responded to was, yeah, this is very uncomfortable, and we're going to make ourselves intentionally uncomfortable to cry out to God. Now, I don't know what that means for us. I really don't. But Jonah was so upset when his comfort was taken away, his shade was taken away. He wanted nothing to know. I like the shade. It made me feel better, you know? To be what the church is called to be, we cannot hold on to our comfort as the God that it has become. Like, we want to be happy, we want to be comfortable, we want to be safe, we want predictable, we like easy things. And that is going to create in us the same thing it created in Jonah, a cold, hardened heart towards the suffering of people around us. So I would love to give you some three-step plan as to how we deal with this, and I don't have one. You know I don't have one. The only thing I know to do is to fast and pray and say, God, we have got to get a heart for the hurting people around us, even those who call us the worst names. We have to have a heart of compassion for them. You probably saw in the bulletin that we are inviting, calling for a fast as we come into this season of Lent. You know, we don't always, and we actually don't often do something specifically during the season of Lent as a regular thing. But this Wednesday starts Ash Wednesday. So in the Catholic Church, this is a very specific time, the 40 days leading up to Easter. But we're inviting you to take this season, which again begins Wednesday, and let's add to our prayers, let's add fasting. Now, say, well, what do you mean? What does that look like? I can't answer that for you. I would say it only has one requirement. Your fasting only has one requirement. It has to be uncomfortable. Now, I don't know what that means for you. Food is normally the way that people fast. Some people, for medical reasons, aren't able to fast, so they will fast something else. But it has to be something that makes you uncomfortable. Why? Because when you're uncomfortable, that is a powerful reminder of why you're uncomfortable. And yes, I'm crying out to God. I'm looking to God. I'm wanting to hear from God. So we'll be reminding you of that as you go through. But I would encourage you to bring that to the Lord and say, okay, starting this Wednesday, for the 40 days leading up to Easter, what are you asking of me to add to the prayer that we've been doing now? Let's add fasting. Some of you may already have a habit of fasting. I don't know. Some of you maybe have never fasted before in your life. There's tons of information out there, you know, different types of fasts, health concerns, things to be aware of. But I'll put it this way. If you are a healthy person, fasting will not hurt you one bit. Now, if you have medical conditions, of course, you have to be aware of that. Your flesh will say you are going to die, but you're not going to die. The discomfort is part of drawing us closer to God. So let's just end with prayer. And I know this sort of the standard closing prayer that a pastor will pray, but now let's pray. Let's just take a little bit of time here. And I'm just going to be silent for a while. I invite each of you to pray where you are, pray silently, and just kind of process with the Lord. To what degree has this thing of comfort become the God in your life? And to what degree have you lost touch with the needs of people around you or the hurting around you? And just talk to God about that. And what I'm praying, and I think we need to be praying together, is for God to give us a heart of flesh, give us a heart of tenderness, a heart that is moved by the needs of people around us, a heart that is moved for the lost. So I'm going to stop talking. I'm going to give you just a little time to process it with the Lord. Father, the activities of prayer, fasting, and the other spiritual disciplines really only find their value when they're really connected with the heart, where they are an expression of the heart and what's going on deep inside of us. They cannot just be external things to do. God, I pray that you would give us a heart of compassion. I pray that you would help us to be a church that is willing to be inconvenienced, that is willing to endure discomfort, to do the things you're calling us to do. God, I pray you would open our eyes to see the person that sits next to us at work, to see them differently, to look at them differently, with a heart of compassion, to see the neighbor, to see that one family member that has been very critical of us and our faith, to see them differently, God. Give us a heart of compassion. God, I pray that you would birth in us perhaps a new heart, or certainly more than we've ever known before, a level of compassion, a level of concern for those around us. Yes, a level of concern for our nation, a level of concern that people would turn to you. God, we know ultimately that's your work, but we want to play the role of the intercessors. We want to play the role of people that are crying out to you, saying, God, have mercy. God, would you relent? God, would you bring revival? Would you bring this awareness of the need for repentance to our nation, to our land, God, to our state, our county, to the people that we live next to? God, we pray that you would work, do your work in our heart today, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, well, we will let you go with that. Get home before the snow starts. And hey, if you want to go home and get on Amazon and look for some sackcloth, knock yourself out. You know, you'll find it there. So God bless you. Have a good day. If we can pray for you in any way, we're happy to do that. God bless you.